Our scripture reading this morning begins with a reading of Psalm 46. This psalm is an affirmation of faith, and it's often sung as a call to trust in God and ask for God's powerful help. Beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms totter. The Lord utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. The Lord makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
And then we turn in scripture to 1 Samuel again, just as we did last week. But today we begin with chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king from among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring for him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me in prayer. Living God, you call each of us to your service, but your call comes in many forms and our tasks vary widely. Help us today to hear of another's call and consider our own. Send your spirit to silence in us any voice but your own. To be reined in, may we be focused on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Samuel, who I preached about last week, is an old man by this point in the story. He's burdened, retired. For better or worse, he was the last of the great judges of Israel. No longer is he the eager boy hearing God's call in the night, the child that we heard about saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." No, now he is world-weary and prone to reflection. He reviews his life through the lens of a man facing its end. He remembers the good years, of course, the prophecies and sacrifices, the people that he met, the communion that he had with God. But the bad years, he doesn't just remember them, he feels them. Each of his failures ache deep in his bones, and most of all is Saul, his shame. The people had wanted a king so badly. They didn't want God, they didn't want judges, they wanted a king. Israel begged to be like their neighbors. He had tried his best. "You don't know what you're asking," Samuel said to them. "You really don't want a king," he tried to tell them. "A king will take your daughters as concubines, your sons as soldiers, your land for his own. You'll lose your voice and your freedom. You'll be a slave, struggling to feed your family even though you live on a farm, working day and night to pay the taxes that you owe. Please, friends, listen to me. You don't want a king." But the people were not convinced. And so eventually God said to Samuel, "Make it happen. Give them what they wanted." So Samuel went out, and he found a king for the people, and it was Saul, and he was great, really attractive, a head taller than other men. He was athletic and confident, you know, the type, strong and decisive, the kind of man that people want to follow. The only problem was that Saul was a terrible, terrible king. He didn't do what God told him to do, and he did what God told him not to do, and so God decided that he had to go. And it broke Samuel's heart. Honestly, I think you could even say that it broke Samuel. The man. And with his heart still breaking and his bones still aching, Samuel sways and dips, and he rides a donkey out from his home to some little town that God is calling him to. And he's worried about it all still, and he's feeling a little guilty. After all, he was the one who had found Saul in the first place. He was the one who'd helped give the people what they'd wanted. He'd prayed it would work out, and he'd hoped, but it didn't. And for that, he felt just a tiny twinge of self-righteousness. "I'd warned him, you know. I'd told him," he probably said to himself. And then God breaks in on Samuel's daydreaming. "How long, Samuel? How long are you going to wallow and be miserable? I'm over it. I'm over him. We're moving on. I'm sending you to Bethlehem," to Jesse. I've chosen another king, and he'll come from among his sons. Still, Samuel worries. What will Saul do if he finds out? After all, putting forward a king when there already is one? You know, there's a word for that. Treason. And even though he's got God on his side, Samuel isn't feeling so safe, so confident. And in preparation, God had given him a cover story. Take a heifer and say that you have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So he gets to Bethlehem, and the people see Samuel coming, an imposing man, a man of power, a man who was known. And now it's them who are worried. The elders ask, "Do you come in peace?" Which to us seems like a strange thing to ask. But it is a fair question, because judges have been known to not come in peace, if you get my meaning. "Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Of course. Peacefully I come. I'm here to sacrifice," he says. "And you are all invited to come. Join me." And this was a big deal. Samuel, the prophet, the judge, had come to their little town. He was somebody to see. So you can be sure that the folks of Bethlehem, that one horse town at best, they were going to be there. They were going to come out for this. "Sanctify yourselves," Samuel tells them. And then he himself sanctifies Jesse and all of his sons. "Y'all are coming back for the sacrifice, right, Jesse?" "Oh, yeah, of course, Samuel. We'll be there with bells on." Fantastic. The time comes and people are starting to gather and prepare. Jesse and his boys arrive, and immediately Samuel comes up to them. Scripture doesn't mention this, but I imagine Samuel must have said something to Jesse. "But what do you say? How do you introduce this kind of an idea to a father? Hey, Jesse, weird thing, I know, but, well, one of your boys is God's choice for king. God's replacing Saul." "Oh, no, I'm not sure which one it is. I don't know how we should do it. Line them up and we'll see how it goes. We'll figure it out." Can you imagine? "Okay, Lord," Samuel thinks, "let's make this happen." And so Jesse's sons line up, and the first is introduced. His name is Eliab, and he is a winner. You can just tell. Maybe a bit like Saul, but in the best sense. A tall, strapping young man, dark, wavy hair, hard-working, honest, bold. Maybe most importantly, his faith matters to him. He must have impressed Samuel, because when he sees him, he thinks, "This is it. There he is." And God? God seems to say, "Seriously, Samuel? No! This isn't the one. Haven't you learned anything yet?" I don't look at his perfectly symmetrical features or his six-pack abs. I don't see his big brown eyes and athleticism. I don't care about his high cheekbones or how smart he is. I'm not interested in his popularity or ability to hold a crowd. I'm not worried about his elocution or his outfit. I do not see as you do. I am God, and I look at what matters, the heart, and I have rejected him. Samuel should have learned something from his experience with Saul. He seemed so perfect, and things went so badly, so very fast. And he did learn. But these kind of lessons are hard to retain for very long. We all know it. We all do it. We make the same mistakes over and over and over. What is it about us that makes us so desperate for Eliab, even when we've just been hurt by Saul? We're starstruck by money or success or looks or power or connections. And God doesn't care about any of it. Samuel assumed that he'd know God's pick, and he was dead wrong. It's like he couldn't help himself. He just couldn't turn it off. He couldn't avert his eyes from the charisma. But in comes the next son. His name is Abinadab, and he seems like pretty good king material to Samuel, too. But this time he doesn't say anything. He ignores his good looks. He ignores his calm demeanor. Good thing, too. Nope, God says, moving on. Okay, well, next is Shammah, he's pretty nondescript. Not that one, God says. Okay. Forget nondescript, the rest of the sons don't even have the benefit of being named in the story. Just a long succession of brothers who don't have what it is that God's looking for. And just because it helped me, and maybe I'm that simple, I just gave them names. It's easier, right? Henry, the one who was such a good student? Nope, not that one. George, you know, the funny one? Mm-mm, him neither. Adam, you know, he may become a rabbi. No. Jack, who can fix anything? No. Not him either. What is wrong, you might ask? What is wrong with Jesse's seven sons? Not a thing. Not a thing. Nothing bad is said about any of them in Scripture. They just weren't God's choice. And that's important too. They weren't chosen because being attractive is wrong, or being smart is wrong, or being older is a reason that God wouldn't choose you. The brothers were passed over because they weren't the right person for this specific job at this specific time. And like many of us would be, Samuel is bewildered. He's exhausted. It's 11 miles from Ramah to Bethlehem. That's a pretty long way for an old man to ride a donkey. And then he stood up in town waiting for people to gather and prepare for the sacrifice. So now his knees are sore and his bad hip is killing him. He's past sweaty, he could use a beverage, and worst of all, he is 0-for-7 in picking the next king of Israel. Just to make sure that he hasn't missed anything, as much to cover his bases as anything else, he asks Jesse, are all of your sons here? Well, all the important ones, Jesse seems to say. I mean, they're still the youngest, but he's out keeping the sheep. Every youngest child from a large family knows exactly what is going on here. I see some of you smiling. Because youngest children have this certain fear of being left out, that comes from years of being told that they are too young or too small, maybe someday, honey, but not today. And so while all of his brothers have gone to meet the great Samuel, as each is paraded before him as the next possible king of Israel, David's out with the sheep. Bless his heart. David, the baby, it doesn't even know something's happening. And maybe that's part of his appeal to God. Who knows? But at that moment, something hits Samuel. Could this one be the one? Could this be it? God keeps saying not to consider appearances. Could it be the eighth son? Go on and get him, he says. Hurry up. Jesse shrugged. Okay. Shammah, run and get your brother. Samuel, I'm pretty sure he's not what you're looking for. We'll see, Samuel says. And after about 15 minutes, maybe, here comes Shammah running in, out of breath. We're here. Wait, he was right behind me. 3 or 4 minutes later, they see him. David. Almost as soon as he's seen, he's smelled. Dusty, dirty, super sweaty. He's been with the sheep all day. Teenage David makes his appearance before Samuel, the future king of Israel. Ironically, after all that talk of God looking at the heart, the writer of the scripture makes a point to note his physical features. He's ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and handsome. But no matter how attractive he is, he's just a kid. The unknown, undervalued shepherd boy. He's marginal, if ever someone was. He doesn't look like the king, and that doesn't matter. God says to Samuel, anoint him. This is the one. God's spirit descends on David, and David seems almost passive in the whole thing. He's silent, as far as we know. But at that moment, he and God are bound together. God calls on the unexpected, the utterly unexpected in David. The eighth son of a random man in a tiny town in the middle of nowhere, he becomes the greatest king in the history of Israel. In fact, David is the most mentioned character in all of the Bible. His name comes up more than Jesus's does. Did you know that? God calls the unexpected in David, but it isn't really that unexpected. I don't know, or it shouldn't be, not to us. The story of God's unusual call, that's the story of the whole Bible. The least, the lost, the last, over and over and over. These are God's chosen. These are God's leaders. These are God's people. As the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann said so well, this story isn't merely a story of a boy who becomes king, an underdog who wins. It's a story about God and the way that God sees us and chooses unconventional ways and unexpected people to get things done in the world. The least, the last, the lost, these are God's people time and time and time and again. These are the people that God chooses to do incredible things. Thanks be to God that we can count ourselves among them. that we can consider how many we know who are the least, the last, the lost, the ones whom we see again and again that God seems to take special interest in, special notice of. It is always amazing to consider that with God, something unexpected is afoot. And that's good news enough for today. Thanks be to God. Amen.